Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise. Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes. Psalm 121, the tune French. Let us pray. We bless thy holy name, O God Most High, as we draw near to thee in this morning hour to seek thy face and to worship thee. Thou art the living God, thou art our God, and thou hast made thyself known to us in Jesus Christ thy Son. As God rich in mercy and full of compassion, how gladly we come to sing thy praises, O God our Father, and to wait upon thee in thy holy word. This is thy day, O God, the day of thine appointment, and thou dost invite us to sit together at thy royal table. O, what privilege is ours so to do. We praise and magnify thee, O God, for the joy that we have in coming together to share fellowship and communion with thee through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Look upon us now as we wait before thee, O God. We come from many differing situations and circumstances. How we bless thee that thou dost know all about us as we lift our hearts unto thee, even as we speak out our praises and our prayers. Thou dost read the language of our hearts and dost understand how greatly and how deeply we stand in need of thy grace. We would pray thee, Lord God, at the outset of our worship, that thou wilt not suffer us to go preoccupied with these needs of ours, the burdens and anxieties that mark our daily life, that we will lose sight of thee. O God, help us to see them all in the light of thy greatness and thy glory. Lift up our eyes, we beseech thee, to see thee as thou art, and may our seeing touch us with a new peace and a new joy as we contemplate the sufficiency of thy grace to meet our every need. So wilt thou give us, O Lord our God, great and exalted views of our Saviour this day. And as we read of him in thy word, grant that thy blessed Holy Spirit, whose office and whose delight it is to take of the things of Christ and show them unto us, will indeed fulfill this gracious and enabling ministry, that we may behold him and know him whom to know is life eternal. Breathe thy blessed Spirit upon our spirits, we pray thee, that our hearts may be stilled, and that all the nameless distractions hinder our worship and filch from us the blessing thou art so eager to bestow, be swept aside, that we may truly concentrate on thee and on thy mercy and thy grace. Hear us, O Lord, in this our morning prayer, and bless us while we wait on thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. We come listening to the story of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Now, let me at the outset say two words by way of introduction. The first is this. This is a subject about which we could obviously say a very great deal, and indeed spend a very great deal of time. And we have done it that way in the past. But I'm concerned to look at it in the more immediate context of Matthew's presentation of the gospel message. And we are going to look at it as a whole. The second thing is this. I want to underline the fact that there is a difference between the exposition of Holy Scripture and the application of Holy Scripture. And so often, what is said on this subject of the temptation falls into the area of application of the threefold temptation rather than exposition itself. Listen, for example, to this. Speaking of the first temptation, this temptation is always with the church. And it is not the less a temptation that there are many at the present time turn it into an accusation. Stones into bread. The church, we are constantly being told, does not care for the poor. It is a pitiless institution. People may starve for for all it will do to help them. We would believe in it if it made our bread its first care. If it does not, we will have nothing to do with it. Voices like these are sometimes the modern equivalent of the voice which whispered to Jesus in the wilderness, "Command that these stones be bread." Go about the country multiplying loaves and fishes all the time. The answer to them is partly to say that they are false. The church, as everyone knows anything about it, does care for the poor. Blot out what Christian people do for the poor in any great city and how much would remain. Partly also it is to point out that the demand which is here made upon the church is one to which, if it is to be true to itself, it cannot exceed. It dare not, either for itself or for others, contemplate a kingdom of God founded upon bread. And so on. Now, I'm not criticizing that. Don't misunderstand me. Application is absolutely valid and authentic and relevant and, of course, entirely necessary, just as necessary as exposition. But it is not the same as exposition. And we have to beware lest, in our concern to apply Scripture, we lose sight of its basic primary meaning and significance. And so this morning we are going to concentrate on the actual exposition of the temptation story in its context as Matthew portrays it. And next day, God willing, we shall turn to the question of how these temptation stories are to be applied to the present day and in the present day in these sort of terms. So that this morning we are concerned about the exposition and the significance of these temptation accounts that are given to us here by Matthew in the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Now, you will remember that we've seen already that Matthew has been interpreting the gospel in terms of the Old Testament unfolding of the divine revelation. Jesus is the second Adam. We sang a moment or two ago, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Jesus is also the second Moses, come to deliver his people from the house of bondage. And this is why in the story of Christ's infancy in chapter 2, Matthew, we have his going into Egypt to identify himself with his people in bondage, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. We have the Red Sea baptism of Israel that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10, to which our Lord's baptism corresponds. And now here, we have the 40 days and nights in the wilderness to correspond with Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Now, as I said last Sunday, this is not to be looked upon as fanciful or extravagant exegesis and interpretation. Because Matthew thinks like that, and we have ample evidence already in his gospel of the hidden intimations of parallels in this way. You'll notice also that the three quotations from Scripture that Jesus uses in temptation are all from Deuteronomy and refer to, in the context of Deuteronomy, to the testing of Israel in the wilderness after the crossing of the Red Sea. And if Matthew had that crossing in his mind when he gave us the account of Christ's baptism in Jordan, it may well be that he had the wilderness story in mind also when he wrote this account of the temptation story. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we are told that the testing of Israel was to know what was in their heart. And so, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And it prompts the question whether, in fact, Matthew is presenting Jesus in the role of God's Israel, passing through similar testings and temptations, but where Israel failed, Jesus was victorious. He is the true Israel, through whom God's purpose of redemption is made known to the world. Israel failed in their testing. Jesus was triumphant. And there is a sense in which there is an even deeper parallel here. The first Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden and failed under test. The last Adam was put under test and was victorious. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. Again, it's clear that the temptation is intimately linked with our Lord's baptism, as all the gospel records alike make clear. Now, Matthew's emphasis, as we've seen, is consistently upon Jesus the King. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? He was baptized as God's chosen King. Psalm 2, as we remember last week, the formula speaking of God's anointed King. And the temptation story shows the King going forth into battle against his enemies to establish the kingdom and to subdue them. And that is the purpose of our Lord being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There is, of course, a clear lesson there for Christian people, though this really, in a sense, belongs to next Sunday's study. But let me just anticipate by pointing out that the significance of the temptation coming immediately after the baptism and at the outset of our Lord's public work prompts the reflection that it is always at this point that we may expect the devil's attack upon us. After our commitment and our consecration to the service of the Lord, when we're about to engage in his work, that's the point at which Satan makes his attack. Why, of course. If you were Satan, that's how you would go about the matter. If you saw a young man or a young woman in the flower of young manhood or young womanhood committing themselves to Christ in dedication and love and devotion, you would say, now that's a target for me. Let me see what I can do to undermine this whole potential for God. And the attack would come precisely there. Have you not found it so in your experience? That's when Satan attacked. This is one of the ways in which we are able to, and we need to, learn to know and be aware of Satan's devices. We are not ignorant, says Paul, of his devices. Well, back to this idea of the King going into battle. We sang a moment or two ago, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The devil challenged the first Adam. But in this story, The last Adam challenged the devil. The devil ruined the first Adam. The last Adam spoiled the devil. And there is, of course, an intrinsic parallel between the temptations in the Garden of Eden, as we've been seeing in our studies on Sunday evenings, and temptation of our Lord. Adam and Eve were tempted to eat unlawfully. So was Jesus. Adam and Eve were tempted to presume on God's word. God had said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die." Presume on God's word and recognize that he will give angels charge concerning thee. So was Jesus tempted to presume. And he came back with this, "Again it is written." Sure, I'm not at all sure, but that's one of the most important considerations in practical terms for Christian people today. It is so very easy to concentrate on one particular verse of Scripture and build a whole fabric upon that, a whole theology, forgetting that Jesus said, "Again it is written." We need to compare Scripture with Scripture and get a balanced presentation of divine truth. Adam and Eve were promised, "Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." So was Jesus. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. "All this will I give thee." You will have godlike power if thou wilt fall down and worship me. But where Adam and Eve fell, Christ stood firm. And here, you see, is the beginning of the great reversal of the effects of sin. The beginning of the unmaking of the effects of the fall. The first stroke of the battle, which was to lead to final victory over sin and Satan on the cross of Calvary. Now, that's how Matthew invites us to look at this story. This is its significance. The beginning of the great reversal of the effects of a sin. Now, as I said a moment or two ago, if you had been Satan and realized that God had planned and purposed to quash the revolt and rebellion that you had begun against him, and was to do it and to destroy you by sending his son to grapple with you in a death on the cross and thereby break you forever, what would your reaction be as the devil? How would you go about foiling his purpose? Well, if you realized that the thing that was going to be the end of you would be that awful cross, you would conceive it as your primary task to beguile Jesus away from the cross. And that's what Satan did. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, the emphasis upon that if. Satan is not only, however, calling in question the reality of his experience of anointing at his baptism. And remember the psychological situation that Jesus was in after 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness and hungry. Now he was man, and one does not need a great deal of imagination to realize how his reserves, his resilience would have been at a low ebb, and his resistance at a low ebb at that particular point. It's one thing in a high moment of spiritual exaltation to know the nearness of the living God as he speaks to us and says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is another thing altogether. High moment of exaltation is behind you, and the feelings are very different. You're hungry and thirsty, you're weary and tired, and at that point this "if" assumes a momentous and critical significance. That was the attack. But he was particularly and supremely, Satan was calling in question the nature of the path that had been marked out for Jesus in the prophetic scriptures, the path of the suffering servant. And in Satan's approach we can discern this twofold threat: "If thou be the Son of God," emphasizing the one aspect of his messiahship only, not the other. Secondly, suggesting a messiahship without suffering. Alleviate your hunger by using the power at disposal. Turn these stones into bread. Why should you suffer hunger? Why should you suffer? Full stop. That was the thrust. And it does not need, as I say, much imagination to realize how real that thrust must have been in that particular situation, 40 days and 40 nights after the baptism high point, when he was hungry and thirsty and weary and low physically. At that point, Jesus suffered being tempted. And so the first temptation constitutes an attempt to make Jesus take lower ground and to take an easier way than God's appointed way. The second temptation significantly begins with the same kind of approach. "If thou be the Son of God." And this bears witness to the fact that not only the persistence of Satan, but also from a point of view, even when we see through what he is saying and manage to conquer the doubt embodied in that word "if," time round, it doesn't always go away then. It comes back. "If thou be the Son of God." Now, as I said at the beginning, we must resist the temptation to spend a lot of time on these individual temptations. But let me just underline one point at issue here. The temptation was that Jesus was taken into the holy city. This is in vision, of course, because he was down by Jericho and Gilgal on the Mount of Transfiguration, down in the south, towards the north of the Dead Sea, when this temptation took place. "He took him in vision into the holy city, and setteth him a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down,
For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, this, of course, was a temptation to do something spectacular. And we may say in passing that Satan is always at that. He is always tempting people with spectacular. That's one of his stock in trade temptations. But we need to ask ourselves, why this particular kind of specular action, jumping off the pinnacle of the temple? What's behind this? Well, let me refer you to two passages. First of all, in the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, at verse 13. I saw in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then in Matthew chapter 26, at verse 64, we have this word from the lips of Jesus. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And there is a reference, Jude 14, about the Son of Man coming in the glory with his angels. Now, I put it to you that only one thing would be conjured up in the minds of pious Jews by such a spectacle. This was a deliberate temptation to Jesus to act the part of the glorious messianic king by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, descending miraculously, borne up by the angels of God. That is what Satan was about. And again, it is to get Jesus to act the part of the glorious messianic king without reference to the work of the suffering servant. Be the King, Jesus. If thou be the Son of God, show thyself as such, and not a criminal on a cross. Bypass the cross, Jesus. Be the King. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Act the part, Messiah, coming in the clouds with the angels of God. And Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The third temptation is once again in its central tension, an attack upon the messianic role of suffering, rightly understood. Now, look back to the psalm we quoted last week, Psalm number 2 at verse 7. It need not concern us to expound this psalm and its meaning, but this is the verse we refer to. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. But notice what follows in that psalm. God says to him, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And Satan takes these words arrogantly upon his foul lips and uses them of his own purpose and intention. Because Satan is saying to Jesus in this temptation, Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the world for thy possession. All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." You see the arrogance of Satan taking God's holy words upon his lips and aping deity. Aping deity. "All these things will I give thee. Ask of me," said Satan to Jesus, when Jesus knew that God said, "Ask of me, ask of me." So this must surely be considered as having presented a real temptation to Jesus and a real possibility for him. But he resisted it and resisted its attraction and its prospect and said, "Not thus, O sin, will I take my power and reign." You see, the force of the temptation was that it offered Christ the kingdom another way than by the path of suffering. Now, turn over to Paul's letter to the Philippians and see how Paul makes reference to this. In chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." The RSV and the modern versions have a more correct rendering of this verse. "Who, being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation." Notice, equality with God, not a thing to be grasped at. Now you see, Satan was precisely dangling that temptation before Jesus. "All these will I give unto thee." You will be as God. "Equality with God is yours for the taking," said Satan to Jesus. "If only you will fall down and worship me." But Jesus said, "Not thus, not the way, will I take my power and reign. God has appointed this way, the way of the cross." And so Jesus, thinking equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, made himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and in things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That wherefore is the direct answer to Christ's resistance of this temptation. Satan said, "Ask of me." And God says, "Ask of me, and I will give the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And because Jesus took God's way rather than Satan's way, wherefore, God high exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. What is that name? It is the name of God. Equality with God is given him because he refused to snatch it that away. And of course, in passing, we may note that when Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, saying, "Ye shall be as God," they did regard equality with God a thing to be snatched at. And they snatched it and found that it was full of thorns. And man came crashing down and brought untold woe into the world. But the second Adam said, no, not the way, this way. And because Christ chose this way, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them would bow in obeisance before him and worship. That's the point. You see, these temptations were present with Jesus not only at the outset of his ministry, but they came at him again and again. The devil leaveth him. Is it Luke who says in his gospel, Satan left him for a season? But we need to understand that these temptations were recurrent temptations which must have assailed the Lord Jesus again and again. The fact that Satan left him for a season means that he was to come back at a later stage to put the same pressure. Listen to these words. John chapter 6 verse 15. After the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed. On that occasion, he did, for his own sovereign purposes, turn stones into bread, loaves and fishes into a banquet for a multitude. And the very thing that was expected to have happened did happen. He said, oh yes, that's what we want. Let's make king. But Jesus didn't want kingship on those terms. And when he perceived that they would come and by force and make him a king, he recognized the voice of Satan in that. And he turned away and departed. Matthew chapter 16, the story of the encounter of Jesus with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Whom do ye say that I am? And Peter, in that marvelous moment of spiritual illumination, said, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then from that point onwards, Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified in Jerusalem. And the same Peter rebuked Jesus and said, be it far from thee, Lord. We don't want a suffering Messiah. And Jesus recognized the voice. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's a quote from the temptation story. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're offering me a kingdom without a cross. From which we may learn that discipleship without a cross is of the devil. Get thee behind me, Satan. Matthew chapter 26, the Gethsemane agony. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now you see, Jesus knew perfectly well that that cup could not pass from without his whole role as the Messiah. coming to naught. He came into the world. He was born at Bethlehem in order to drink that cup. Why then should he have said, let this pass from me? Ah, well, you see, Satan was also in the Garden of Gethsemane, just as he had been in the Garden of Eden, tempting the first Adam. And here he is, tempting the last Adam, challenging him on what he had come to do. And the nevertheless that Jesus spoke corresponds to the it is written in the temptation story. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was a conscious choice, you see, of the divine will and the divine program for his messiahship. But the temptation kept on coming. Matthew chapter 27 at verse 40. And here you see Satan coming out into the open once again as the Savior hung on the cross. The crowd derided him and said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Same words. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. He could have. He said that he could have called 12 legions of angels from his Father's right hand to succor him if he had so chosen, but he chose not to. The point was that to be the Messiah, he had to stay on the cross. But right to the very end, the temptations came. And he was obedient right to the end. He was obedient to death. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, I think it's very wonderful that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're sitting in fellowship with one who did just this for us, in that he suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. And we may look up into his face this morning with joy and with pride and say in our own stumbling way, Lord Jesus, it was great what you did in the wilderness and on the cross for us. Let us commune with him like that today. Let us pray. Lord, set thy gracious seal upon our study of thy holy word this morning, and bless it to all our hearts. May it be food and drink for us in days to come, and above all in every dark hour of temptation and trial, and may the consciousness of our Savior's obedience unto death be a strength and a comfort and an inspiration to us for his dear name's sake. Amen. Now we sing hymn number 313, according to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. Hymn 313. As we draw near to the Lord's table, let us hear once again his words of welcome to us. Come unto me, he said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the words of the institution of the supper, they are delivered by St. Paul. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and joy, let us follow his blessed example in word and action. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and wine, I take these elements to be set apart to the holy use for which he has appointed them. And as he gave thanks to God in prayer, let us follow his example in this also, and draw near now to the throne of grace with our prayers. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are moved within us as we have contemplated our blessed Saviour in battle, in the wilderness, for us men and for our salvation. We marvel, O God, at the strength and the resistance with which he withstood all the wiles of the enemy, and that he so withstood them for us and for our everlasting redemption. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for these sweet tokens of that redeeming love set before us this day at the table of the Lord. And we pray that as we share fellowship with one another and with him who is the Lord of the feast, thou wilt surely warm our hearts within us and enable us by blessed Holy Spirit to feast upon him unto our soul's strengthening and growth in grace. Help us indeed, O Lord, to be able to say, as we leave this place, I sat under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. We bless thee, gracious Lord, for the reality of the communion of the saints. And we praise thee that even as we gather here this morning in Esh, we are at one with many who are unable to be with us today, some because they're old and frail and long since unable to come to thy house where they used to love to be. We think of those who are ill, some in hospital, some at home, weary, broken in body and in spirit, perhaps deeply discouraged by long and weary sickness. We think, God, of our missionaries scattered across the face of the earth in the service of the gospel, whose thoughts will be tenderly and lovingly, yea, longingly with us in this place. We thank thee that in Christ Jesus we are united together at thy feet, O Lord our God. And we pray that as thou dost bless us in this, so also thou wilt bless them and refresh them in the glad fellowship of the Spirit as their thoughts and spirits are with us here now at this hour. So wilt thou bless us, gracious Lord. Hear these our prayers. Help us to hear thy voice saying to us even now, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? O Lord, in the quietness of the sanctuary, we tell out our need and our desire unto thee. Meet us now, we pray, in mercy and in grace, for thy dear name's sake. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever. Amen.